Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, I'll be reading verses 9 to 31. This is the word of the Lord. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatest of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Our New Covenant reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I'll be reading verses 1 to 10 this evening. This is the word of our God. I must go on boasting, though where there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think of me more than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come eager to hear your word that you have breathed out for us. We pray, dear Lord, that as we hear your word, that you would send forth your Spirit with power, that you would convict our hearts, Lord, that you would convince us of your faithfulness and goodness, Lord, that you would grow us and strengthen us in Christ, and Lord, that you would give us an even greater vision of who Christ is for us. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The best things in life are worth sharing. And of course, the best thing in this life is Christ and his gospel. However, it's not uncommon for religious folks to turn even the sharing of what Christ has done into an opportunity to boast in their own religious victories or their own religious experiences. And people are easily impressed by claims of religious experience, especially those that are of the extraordinary type. One of the easiest ways for religious folks to win friends and influence people and maybe even start a movement is to claim that they've had some kind of religious vision or a heavenly experience. What better way to legitimize your spirituality or your piety than by claiming exclusive secret knowledge or experience direct from God? Just go to the bookstore and you can peruse the shelves of books, full shelves telling tales of ecstatic escapades, stories about trips to heaven and back when somebody was at death's door. History is filled with examples of frauds who have seduced and duped people into following them by claiming to have received a mission from God or some message from heaven that no one else had. And what's fascinating about those claims in history is how the significance of those experiences ends up centering upon the person who experienced it. Without fail, such experiences become a claim to fame and power. It happens now. It's happened in recent centuries with various cults that have gained prominence. It happened during the Radical Reformation in the 16th century. It happened with the medieval mystics. It apparently was happening in Corinth in the first. The Corinthians wanted an apostle that could impress them. They were disappointed with Paul's lack of honor, his unwillingness to boast in himself and in his good experiences. They were embarrassed by his humble stature. In verse 30 of chapter 11, Paul said that if I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. And there he went on to recount a humbling and really humiliating escape out of a window, down the wall in a basket. And with skillful irony, Paul boasted, not in his great accomplishments or his mountaintop experiences, but in his sufferings and in his weaknesses. Making a countercultural move intended to show how foolish it is for any Christian, let alone an apostle, to boast. Because in dwelling on our own perceived greatness, or our inflated greatnesses, we turn from the glory of God and we begin to amass for ourselves, in line with our sinful impulses, a following of people who will praise us and who will tell us how great and wonderful we are. We see that in this passage this evening as Paul continues to expound upon his own ministry. We'll take this passage in three parts. First, an exceptional experience. Second, plaguing thorns in perfect power. And third, content in weakness. We'll begin with this exceptional experience. What seems to be happening in Corinth is that these false apostles are claiming to have religious experience, which they're using to bolster their credibility and to wow their audience. Now, it was common in pagan circles in the first century and even now for legitimacy to be established on the grounds of some kind of private, exceptional experience. Interestingly, Paul has had such experiences. Now, we're talking about the apostolic age where God, like he did with the prophets of old, gifted Paul with visions and revelations, and he describes one of them in verses 2 to 4, which he tells, you'll note, in the third person. And only indirectly then, eventually, will attribute it to himself in verses 5 and 7. He says, beginning verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. We should note in those verses that verses 2 and 3 are parallel with one another. And so we learn that Paul was caught up into the third heaven, which is synonymous with paradise. And we should then understand that this third heaven as meaning the highest heavens, in the sense that he's not just in the heavens in the abode of the clouds or in the heavens in the abode of the celestial bodies, but he is caught up into the abode of God himself. And we get that in the term paradise. Like the vision that we have in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is ushered into the heavenly throne room. In some way, Paul was ushered into the presence of God. And though we may have a million questions, right? I'm sure there's a million questions in your mind trying to figure out what on earth or in heaven is going on with Paul in this experience. And we may want to speculate about what it meant, but there is very little that even Paul can say about it. He says twice, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. And notice what he can say about what he heard and what he saw. Really, pretty much nothing. He heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Paul presents this exceptional experience in a way that is completely contrary to the way in which, whether real or pretended experiences were used in Corinth to impress and stoke egos. Paul is recounting this not to impress the Corinthians, but because he has been compelled to do so in the defense of his apostolic office and the gospel he proclaims. He recounts the experience of visions and revelations, but he does it in such a way that he finds it as no source of boasting whatsoever. Paul was an apostle, and as such, God gave him this unutterable revelation which he cherished and which was life-changing for him, and it served in some way to aid Paul in his ministry. And this was but one of them. But it was not something that he would freely share. It was nothing that he would freely brag about. In fact, after relating the bare facts of this experience in verses 2 to 4, he turns back to boasting only in his weakness. The only reason he even brought up this experience was to silence his critics who claimed to have had such experiences and bragged about them. Paul counters by relating this experience, but keeps it at a distance, in order to keep people from thinking more highly of him than they ought. Look there at verses 5 and 6. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. We learn something from Paul's experience of which he was reluctant to speak. It's not that Paul didn't boast because he had nothing to say or nothing that he could boast about. As Charles Hodge says, abundant as were the materials for boasting at the apostle's command, justly as he could refer to the extraordinary gifts with which he was endowed and the extraordinary successes which he had attended his labors, he did not dwell on these things. He did not wish to be judged of by what he said of himself or of his experiences. He preferred that men should judge him by what they saw and what they heard. And herein lies the paradox of the servant of Christ that Paul's ministry imbibed. Endowed with the high status, right? A man in Christ. A status that every Christian shares. And though Paul experienced a revelation which took him into the presence of God, we are told that we share such experience in our inner selves. You know that? What does Paul tell us? He says that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Exalted with Christ. Paul does not relate his experience here so that we would seek after such experiences, but to show us the high status in union with Jesus that is afforded to his servant. We are exalted with Christ and yet humbled at his cross. That's where Paul sees himself. His qualification is found in his own weakness as a sinner saved by the grace of God. He doesn't want the Corinthians to trust him because he's seen things and heard things too wonderful to express. He doesn't want them to hold him up because of where he's been. He simply wants them to hear what is before them and see what is before them. That's what he said in chapter 10, verse 7, right? Look at what is before your eyes, Corinthians. Look at what is before your eyes, Church of Jesus. It is a church being built by Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Servants of Jesus who minister by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. You see, what benefits the church and is helpful to the brothers and the sisters and the sinners in need of grace is not making much of ourselves and boasting in where we've been or the experiences that we've had or in seeking forbidden knowledge that God has kept hidden. It was not the secret experiences that legitimized and propagated Paul's ministry. It was the faithful ministry of the Word of Christ, publicly proclaimed for all to hear and accompanied by a humble love and godliness that was shown in his life. Whatever his experience in the third heaven consisted of, it was for the glory of Christ, not for the glory of Paul. It was for the edification of Paul's faith, for the sake of the ministry of the gospel, not for making much of himself. Now, we're not apostles. We're not being caught up into the third heaven in this way, but we are prone to make much of ourselves and even to boast in those most precious moments of God's sustaining grace, as if we could claim some credit or legitimacy from them. I'm not saying we shouldn't bear witness to God's good graces in our lives. We should. But we ought not make them a source of our boasting in ourselves. See, many people have a curiosity to know things and see things that God has not revealed, who wish to legitimize their lives' decisions by some type of special experiences from God and then publish it for the world to see. Paul himself was taken up into the third heaven, but he did not tell anyone what he heard. Instead, he held firm to the doctrine of Christ that he had been preaching. Paul doesn't want the church to think too highly of him. That would be dangerous for them. They would then end up following him blindly. It would detract from the word of Christ. It would undermine the gospel of their salvation. Well, it turns out that in a similar way, God did not want Paul to think too highly of himself either. And so to protect him, the Lord afflicted him. Look at verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Paul says here that he was given a thorn in the flesh, or as some translators translate it, a stake in the flesh. Of course, Christians through the centuries have made every attempt to try and figure out exactly what this thorn was. I'm not going to really do that this evening. But as commentators, Christians throughout the centuries have tried to figure out, well, what is this thorn? They generally have identified three kinds of afflictions that may fit the bill. Historically, most think it was a chronic illness or some type of bodily ailment, taking the thorn in the flesh as a reference to something happening physically. And there's good reason for that, right? Paul elsewhere talks about his physical condition like he does in Galatians. And we know the physical toll that has been taken on the Apostle Paul, right? The sufferings that he endured, which he listed in chapter 11, perhaps some of them had lasting effects. However, with an emphasis on the fact that this thorn was in the flesh, some other commentators, like Calvin, go in a different direction by taking flesh not as the physical body, but in terms of its spiritual significance. How Paul often uses flesh in a theological sense. So that this thorn in the flesh, they understand it as some besetting temptation or trial that Paul is continually afflicted with. Or perhaps not a temptation, but a psychological ailment or distress. Luther thought it was a kind of depression that gave Paul a tendency to despair and to doubt. The third category takes a wider view from Scripture and sees the thorn as a reference from the Old Testament, where the nations were a thorn in the side of Israel. Think of Numbers chapter 33, verse 55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. And Paul has been plagued by enemies, has he not? Everywhere he went, and thus the thorns of a fallen world in opposition to the gospel press into Paul. The thorn may have been the enemies and that opposition, especially given the context of this letter, and especially given the context of the trial list that he just went through at the end of chapter 11. And so which is it? Which is it? Does anybody have a guess of a 100% certainty of what it is? Regardless of what exactly the thorn was for Paul, the fact that he doesn't offer the specificity we may want is actually quite pastorally helpful. As one commentator notes, it may be to our advantage not to know. The very openness of the identification allows wide possibilities of personal application to a broad range of personal suffering, which precise identification might limit. See, the reality is that thorns grow so far as the curse is found. Now the question, besides what is the thorn, the other question that's often asked in the midst of hardships like this is the question of purpose, right? Why, God? Why am I afflicted with this? Paul had an answer, at least to a certain extent. The answer is given twice in verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. God gave this thorn to Paul to prevent conceit. Or as Paul Barnett vividly says, God brought the elated Paul down to earth and pinned him there with a thorn. But of course, in pinning him back to earth, he was pinning him more closely to the Lord, as his weakness was made more abundantly manifest. Right? Like Jacob, who wrestled with God and then came away with a limp. A thorn was given me, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now this is tough, right? I want us to carefully see the interplay between what Satan is doing here and what God is doing, because we learn something important here. Because in the minds of many Christians, there is a radically false understanding that is actually far more pagan than it is Christian. And what I'm talking about is this conception of a kind of cosmic dualism where everything good is from God and everything bad is from Satan, and our lives are the battleground. And if we just have enough faith, we can resist and repel the devil's torments, which then leads to a life of nothing but good things and happy moments. But beloved, let us remember something. There is no real duel. There is no contest. Christ has already won, and Satan is on a short leash. We don't worry about Satan overcoming God or Satan overcoming God's purposes. And what he's permitted to do is ultimately to his own undoing. Note what Paul says here. He says, a thorn was given me in the flesh. And of course, the implication here is that the Lord gave Paul a thorn. And Satan took that thorn as an opportunity to torment Paul, but God meant it as a means of sanctifying Paul. You see that? To keep him from becoming conceited. Becoming conceited would be a terrible thing for Paul. It would have been destructive to his life, to his ministry, to the churches. But God gave him this thorn. Satan used it as an opportunity for torment. Like the hardships Joseph endured at the hands of his wicked brothers, right? You meant this for evil, but God meant the same course of events, all of these things, for good. For his good purposes. They were not thwarted whatsoever, but actually brought to completion what God intended. But of course, we need no look no further than the cross to see this reality play out. It was the Father's will to crush him. Satan was permitted and used every earthly power he could to torment him, even having one of his own disciples betray him. And yet, the weakness of the cross, where Satan was said to have triumphed, the power of God was perfected for the salvation of sinners. Not in spite of the cross, but in and through the cross. And in the life of Christ's people, it is the same. We see here that God permits Satan to afflict the apostle, but God took his afflicted servant and made him an instrument of Christ's power. That was not Satan's intent. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we don't pray for relief from our distresses. Right? When Paul received this thorn, it was painful. Right? He's not saying that it wasn't painful. He prayed that it would be taken. It was a burden that he bore, and as he bore it, he prayed for relief three times. Now, Paul's threefold prayer here is not intended to be the normative pattern for us, as if we only get three good prayers. Okay, you have an affliction, you got three good prayers. You better make them count. You better hope they're long enough. No. He prayed fully from the heart for the relief from this distress. But Paul eventually realized that the thorn was a burden that God intended for him to bear. It wasn't a burden that God, at least then, was going to relieve him of. But Paul prayed that it would be removed. And we pray rightly that our burdens would be removed. Jesus prayed in the garden, "Father, if it is possible to take this cup from me." Paul prayed that this thorn would be taken, but the Lord's purpose and goodness was far greater than those deliverances from afflictions. How often do we assume that God's power is made perfect when my life is pain-free and I've been delivered from every hardship and obstacle? What if it is God's purpose to gift you with hardships in order that you would know more deeply your weakness and know more fully his grace? What if his purpose is not your comfort in this life, but your consolation and your comfort in him? An unshakable hope. What if your weakness is not the liability that you think it is? What if God is taking, if God took that thorn away, what if it would actually make you worse off spiritually? That's what we see in the life of Paul. What if the torments that Satan intends are actually superintended by God himself, that he might perfect his power in you when you are at your weakest? But those are the kinds of questions that Paul is intending to stir in the Corinthians. Maybe I've got this whole thing all wrong. Maybe these super apostles have it all wrong. Paul pleaded with the Lord for relief. The response of the Lord to the plea of his servant for the removal of this thorn was this: "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness." When we are in utter despair, awaiting deliverance from our deepest sorrows and our darkest moments, our most humbling weaknesses, are the things that pin us down to this sin-cursed world. There God speaks. God is not silent when relief is not forthcoming. God answers Paul's prayer. What is it that's pinning you down? What's pressing on your life and piercing into your heart? Or you may be saying, I can't go on any longer. My strength is gone. I have nothing left to give. Lord, just take this away. The Lord has a word for you there. He says, my beloved child, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. His grace is sufficient. Think upon the grace that's been shown to you in Christ. Right? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? With that grace and the cross of Christ, which secured our redemption, God in Christ continues to pour out his grace, perfectly proportioned to our every need and our every weakness. As Robert Hawker so tenderly expands upon this truth as he says it, he says, it's as if God said, from everlasting I have laid every individual child's portion by, and do keep it for him to the moment required, and each shall find a suited sufficiency exactly answering to all their wants and corresponding to all of their necessities. If you are God's child and you've been afflicted, you know that well-timed grace. Can you think upon that well-timed grace that you've received in the past? It comes now, and it will always come. See, you know the power of Christ that is perfected in weakness as you receive the necessary grace to bear that affliction. Note well here that the power of Christ is having its completing effect in Paul's weakness. As Richard Gaffin points out, the power of the exalted Christ is perfected in Paul's weakness, not apart from it, in addition to, or to diminish or eliminate that weakness. Do we not assume that Christ's power is completed only when our weaknesses are removed? Or when our weaknesses are at least hidden from view? When Paul received this answer from the Lord, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, that thorn, by the perfecting power of Christ, was bringing to completion his work of making all things new. It taught Paul no longer to regard the thorn as a torment of Satan, but as an implement through which God employs his sustaining and perfecting grace. You see the difference there? This is, if you will, as Dr. Gaffin goes on, is the perfectionism taught by Paul in the rest of the New Testament. The power of Christ, the life-giving Spirit, the Lord who is the Spirit, perfected in the weakness of believers. It is the supernatural power of Christ at work, bringing to completion the work of redemption in his people. See, what Paul offers us, what God offers us here through Paul's own experience, is not some kind of coping technique. This is not the power of self-will or a positive mental attitude that spins the situation a certain way. No. The same power of Christ that gave Paul a new resurrection life in his conversion, the same power of Christ that lifted him up to the heights of heaven's glory, is the same power at work in the depths of his weakness. Look at the end of verse 9. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Here Paul does not boast in weakness for weakness's sake. He doesn't glory in his incapacity because being incapable is somehow a virtue. No, he boasts in his weakness because in such weakness it is made clear that the power for any and every work belongs to Christ alone. Right? Is it not the case that when we are most self-confident that we overlook the fact that it is by Christ's power that we accomplish anything? We're so quick to become full of ourselves, to imagine that we're not dependent. But when God, by his grace, deprives us of all reason for pride, we're reminded once again that we are poor sinners, deserving of nothing yet given everything. There, when we know our weakness, we learn that we must rely always and only upon Christ, and resting upon him, his power rests upon us. But what a hard, countercultural thing it is. Unnatural, if we're talking about the old man, unnatural to accept our weakness, to be deflated of our pride and resign ourselves to God's present providences that highlight such weakness. And yet in this, Paul, and we with him, can actually delight and find peaceful contentment. It's kind of a surprise ending, isn't it? Counterintuitive as it may seem, look at verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, when you imagine a scene of contentment, I venture to say that weakness, particularly expressed as insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities, are not part of that picture, are they? Contentment, we likely assume, includes none of those things. In fact, in our conception of contentment, we assume that they can't include any of those things. Which is why contentment is so often elusive for us, something that we chase after, something that is around the corner once this difficulty subsides, once this disease is cured, once our relationship is strong, once our depression breaks, once our loneliness is over, once our financial situation is more stable, once our kids turn out all right. Then I'll be able to be content. Scripture paints a very different picture of contentment. And it comes with the words that begin verse 10, right? For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. In other words, Paul delights to accept the way that Christ works through his weakness. Now, such delight, again, does not mean that Paul is not burdened under the load or that he doesn't groan in his sufferings. Rather, he knows that as he endures them for Christ's sake, though he is weak in himself, Christ's power is his only strength. Is that not the thrust of the gospel? Is that not the mystery of our union with Jesus? When we are weak, when we are at our most vulnerable in this fallen world, in Christ we are strong. Not because our weakness is not weakness. Not because what was once considered weakness is transformed into strength. It's because our merciful and faithful and gentle Savior is delighted to supply his grace in order to bear us up with his power and with his strength. The weakness is ours. The power belongs to Christ. And there we learn not to rely on ourselves, but upon Christ and Christ alone. And if we boast in that kind of weakness, there we boast only in Christ. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you, Lord, for our Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to us in the depths of our weaknesses as they manifest themselves in a million different ways in our lives. We rejoice, Lord, that the power belongs to Christ, that all that we have and all that we are and all that we shall be rests in Him and Him alone. Oh, Lord, would you teach us to find our contentment, our hope, our delight in Christ and Christ alone, and thereby be content with our weaknesses, and to look to Christ for every and every supply of grace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.